The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Hey, why don't you go ahead and grab your Bible and turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. Going through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. And it's been fun going through 1 and 2 Thessalonians because it really contains so many different, different aspects of biblical truth. I mean, there's practical teaching where we just say, man, day to day gives us stuff to think about, pray about, work on, adjust in our own lives. But it also deals very interestingly with Bible prophecy. And so the last several Sundays, we've been going through some of the prophetic themes that are there in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. There was a couple of older gals coming out of a shopping mall in Texas. I believe it was the Dillard's there. And they both came out with their little shopping bag, Dillard bags, and they had their stuff that they'd bought. And they were going to bring their bags out, put them in the car, and then walk back into the mall and into a little restaurant cafe that was there and have lunch. So they go into this, they grab their bags, and on their way out, the one gal sees this cat that had been run over right there in the parking lot of the mall. And she's, oh, poor little thing. And it was just kind of squished there on the pavement, and she felt so bad, she didn't want to just leave it there. And the other lady's like, man, just leave it alone, you know, somebody will pick that up, somebody from the mall or whatever. No, I can't do it. So she quickly took all of her stuff out of her Dillard's bag and put it in her friend's bag, and then she took her Dillard's bag and some of that, you know, that tissue paper, the shopping stuff that they get, she kind of wrapped this dead, bloody cat in this tissue paper and then stuck it in the bag. And they walked toward her, you know, her Mercedes there where it was parked, and they opened up the trunk and they were ready to put, but she thought, oh man, my new Mercedes, it'll, you know, in this hot Texas air, I don't know if I should put the cat. So what she did is she put the Dillard's bag with their clothes and stuff in the trunk, closed it, and then just set the bag just on the trunk of her car and left it there. So they could go eat and then come back and deal with it. Well, they go into the cafe, and they are just eating away when suddenly they actually can have a view of her car off in the distance. They see the bag sitting on the trunk. When this lady, who was wearing a red dress and had black hair, she walks up and she scoops up this bag. Oh, doesn't even miss a beat in her step. She just comes walking by, she grabs the bag and just keeps walking. And the two older ladies looked at each other with wide eyes. They couldn't believe what they'd seen. You know, it was like, man. So apparently, they thought, well, man, I mean, they started kind of chuckling, thinking about what the possibilities are there. Well, they continued their lunch when suddenly they saw this woman walk into the cafe with her bag. And she's in line for the lunch thing and getting her little lunch ready to go. And she sits down only three tables over from where these older ladies are. And so the older ladies are watching her. And she's just eating her food. And then she just casually kind of reaches down and picks up the bag. And she's curious to see, what she had scored, her treasure that she had stolen.
Oh, no.
This lady, she opens the bag and you could hear her sort of scream lightly, gasp for air, and then suddenly she reached for her chest and she started choking, kind of, and she kind of dropped the bag on the ground and she kind of went into these convulsions and everything, and man, everybody in the restaurant's freaking out. The manager calls 911. The one of the big waitresses, she comes along and gives the lady the Heimlich, you know, and she's there, and the ambulance comes and everything. They scoop her up and put her on a you know, gurney stretcher deal, and the last the two older ladies see is this lady. She's going into the ambulance, and one of the paramedics grabs the bag and puts it on her stomach and closes the door. Oh, man. Be sure of this, your sin will find you out. Bible says that. You know, it's funny because there's something that is kind of funny and sweet when you see someone sort of get what they deserve. But here's the thing. The Bible says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. And it's really not for us. One of the things I think we as Christians are supposed to do is to forgive those who've wronged us. And yet there's something, we get this sort of sick joy out of seeing someone pay. They got to pay. They you know, and a story like that, we kind of laugh at it. Well, she got what she deserved. But at the same time, I believe that one of the things we get when we read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is that our hearts should really break when we realize what's going to happen when Christ comes, when he comes and rules and reigns on this earth. Because there will be vengeance. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. That's the Lord's duty. That's what he says he's going to do. And not to take that lightheartedly, even those that have wronged you, to realize that people who are sinners, they have need for salvation. They need Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of the cross. And our goal, our endeavor should not to see justice. I always crack up when Christians say, man, what we need is justice. And I always say, please, no. Because just is this, the wages of sin, it's death. That's what the Bible says. That's justice. So how many of us would still be alive in here tonight? Nobody. We'd all be dead because we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible says there's no one righteous, not even one. And so praise the Lord, justice is not being served. I'm thankful for grace. I'm thankful for mercy. I'm thankful for the loving kindness and the forgiveness of God. And that's my prayer for everyone that lives on this earth. And the Bible even says that God would, in Peter, we read that God would that none should perish, but everyone would have eternal life. That's God's heart. And I think it should be ours as well. So when we read these notions here in 2 Thessalonians of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and when he comes to rule and reign, and we saw this on Sunday, that we see both the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ mentioned in verse 1. By the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's the second coming, and by our gathering together unto him. I believe that's the rapture of the church. Verse 2, that you be not soon shaken in mind, nor troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, we went over this on Sunday, last Sunday, these first 12 verses we looked at somewhat in depth. So we have the first thing we need to remember is really the purpose for 2 Thessalonians. The reason Paul wrote this letter to the church in Thessalonica, it was 1 year after he had written 1 Thessalonians. He then sends this letter to correct really mainly one single problem, and that was that someone had forged a letter as if it were from Paul himself. And the letter said something to the extent of the day of the Lord is already at hand. The rapture of the church has already happened. You're already living in the tribulation. Now, the church in Thessalonica were prone to believe that because they were being persecuted severely. The Thessalonican church was treated horribly, those early Christians there in Thessalonica. So they were thinking, yeah, man, we are in the tribulation. And they were discouraged. So Paul says, hey, one of the main reasons I'm writing you is right there. He says in verse 2, don't be shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit or by word, as by letter as from us. In other words, that letter is a forgery. It was not from us. It was as if it were from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. And then he says, don't be deceived. And then he goes on and says, before that all happened, there's going to first come a falling away, as it says here. Or the Greek word in the original text is apostasia, where we get our word apostasy. To be apostate or to commit apostasy would be to rebel against the truth of the word and the things that they'd already been taught in Scripture. And so that's what Paul says. Before all that stuff comes down, there's going to be a massive falling away. And I believe, as we looked at on Sunday, we're seeing that happen even today. That people are departing from the faith, the true faith and the foundations and even the ordinances of the Word of God. And we'll see that even as we get into this further tonight. And he said, before that all happens, the son of perdition, the man of sin, will be revealed. And we looked at this coming world leader that the Bible predicts. And all throughout the Bible, we read about this guy. What's some of the names of this dude that's on the way? The Assyrian. What else? Man of sin. Son of perdition. Antichrist. The beast. And we could go on and on. There's long list. But those are some of the things we looked at on Sunday. This guy's going to come, and he's not going to be wearing a little pitchfork and little red horns. The Bible says he's going to be speaking powerful and mighty things. He's going to be very lovable, it seems, by the world. The world's going to love this dude. He's going to come off slick and polished, but he's going to have very ill intent, which we've seen even last Sunday. And he says, man, these are the things I've told you about. He's going to come in and set himself up in the temple to be worshipped as God. We saw that in verse 4. Which is an actual event that the Bible names. Jesus talked about it. Daniel talked about it in Daniel chapter 9. That event is called the... Good, you guys are getting it. The Abomination of Desolation. It sounds like a bad movie, but it actually is an event that the Bible speaks of. It's when this coming world leader, midway through that seven-year period the Bible calls the tribulation, is going to commit the abomination of desolation. It's talked about in Revelation. It's talked about in Revelation 13, Matthew chapter 24, Daniel chapter 9, among other scriptures as well. So we see that in verse 3. And then he says, now, you know that this is all going to come down. But he says, the mystery of iniquity, or this man of sin, doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let. And we saw how the word let, we don't use that in modern English, but in old English, it meant to hold back. The only way we use it now is in tennis, where there's a serve, a let. We talked about that on Sunday. Who's the one, and this is a little bit of a trick question, who is the one who will let or hold until when that one who stops holding back, the man of sin will be revealed? Who's the one holding back right now? The Holy Spirit. Through the church. That's right. As the Spirit moves through His church, that's what's holding this back. And I believe the rapture of the church will be that event that suddenly the holding back ceases. And then, verse 8, the wicked shall be revealed, who the Lord will come and destroy. With the brightness of His coming, with the Spirit of His mouth. Even as Christ comes, He comes with a sword out of His mouth, a sharp sword. His word is going to be that which condemns this man of sin, the son of perdition. So these are all the things and themes we've been looking at even on Sunday. And he's going to be deceiving many. Even God will send those who've rejected the gospel, he will send them strong delusion. And we finished up last Sunday talking about how God tells us in Genesis chapter 6 that the Spirit of God will not always strive with man. And you never want to get that into that place spiritually where you've rejected the Lord and His call for so long that the Lord gives you over, turns you over to your own lust, like it says in Romans chapter 1, or the Spirit of the Lord withdraws Himself from you, Genesis chapter 6, or even right here, that God would see that you are not, or God knows, I should say that, He knows that you're not the chosen, and yet He will then send strong delusion that they would believe a lie. They're going to be duped. And taken in. And those people, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Let me just say something about this pleasure in unrighteousness. We saw in our study that those who don't love the truth. Verse 10, because they received not the love of the truth. Verse 10, the very first part, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness. One of the reasons people are deceived is because of pleasure, and they love pleasure more than they love purity or right, even being full of truth. They would rather live the lie and say ignorance is bliss, and we don't want to know God because we want to do our own sinful things. And so that's where we see Old Testament examples where, you know, in the book of Judges, people did that which was right in their own sight. And that always worked out very poorly for the people of Israel. And it's going to work out poorly for those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why our hearts should be broken for the world that's lost and sinful. And we should share the gospel with people. The Bible tells us, go out into all the world and preach the gospel. And, well, Brett, what if they're not chosen? Let God sort that all out. We're called to speak the gospel and to speak it powerfully and in truth. So that's kind of the goal. Well, that's where we left off on Sunday. Let's pick it up in verse 13, where it says, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, right? So believing in Jesus, the truth, is what counts for righteousness. Notice some of the phrasing here. This is important stuff. These are themes we've looked at in previous studies. God hath from the beginning chosen you. This is a huge thing. I'm so thankful about that, that God chose us from the beginning. In fact, Ephesians chapter 1 says this in verse 4. It says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love. I like what D.L. Moody said on this whole thing of choosing us before the foundations. He said, D.L. Moody said, I'm so glad God chose me before I was born, because I don't think he would have if he had chosen me after I lived. I agree. I concur with that assessment. But the Lord knew all of your sins before you've even committed them. That's one of the things that just help with that idea of security in Christ. We have this mentality that God thinks and sees things linear. So, man, you better not behave bad, because, man, when God sees that sin you do, he'll pull up and say, I unchoose you. But you have to understand, God sees the beginning from the end. The Bible tells us he knows the beginning from the end. And so you cannot disappoint God. Did you know that? You can grieve the Lord, but I don't think disappointment means, oh, I can't believe he did that. Oh, I'm so disappointed, because I thought he was going to do something better, but he did something worse. God can't do that, because he knows all things, and he knew your whole story before you were even born, and he knows how it's all going to end up, and he still chose you. Well, how do you know, Brett? How do you know I'm chosen? Well, that's a good question. The Bible says we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. I think the idea is to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ and understand what the Bible teaches. How do you know if you're chosen? There's really only one way to find out that I know of, and that is to choose yourself, to believe and confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, the Lord Jesus Christ, that God raised him up from the dead. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10 says that's what makes you saved. Well, Brett, that's me choosing God then. Yeah, but I thought he chose me first. Well, we don't know that unless you've done Romans 10, 9 and 10. Brett, that's circular reasoning. Sure, whatever. All I know is I'm chosen, and I hope you are too. I've confessed Jesus, and I believe in Jesus with all my heart, and I know that I'm saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. It's the assurance of salvation, and I hope you all have that. And the only way you can know is to just choose to be a believer in Christ, and then you know what? He must have chose me before the foundations of the world, because he's given me the grace to hear the gospel and receive it and apply it. And thus I'm saved. That's the way it works. I know that people struggle with that. You logic people are still going, you know, carry the nine. I don't understand. Chosen, predestination, divine election. I think we need to chill out and just understand he's God and he knows all things. But there's still evidence in the Bible of human responsibility that we are given that call to believe and to confess. So we don't blow that off. And so we've looked at that in previous studies, this idea of being chosen. But there's other language here I'd like to point out. He's chosen you to salvation. He's picked you out for salvation. It doesn't say that he chose you unto sanctification. Did you see that? It says he chose you to salvation through sanctification. Now, sanctification, it just is a word that means to be set apart, to be pulled from a group and to be set on the outside. And God, in his omniscience and in his sovereignty, chose who he wanted to choose. Do you remember when you were a little kid? I don't think they do this as much anymore, but remember at recess or at PE when the teacher would say, okay, the two stud athletes get to stand out in the front and all the rest of the students are standing in line hoping they'll get picked. Do you remember that? And the problem with that is if you were one of the last ones, or maybe some of you were the last person, every single time they let it go, okay, you can, Tad Slaughter, it's like, sorry, Tad, I don't know why. But all that said, that guy that was always picked last, remember how much of a bummer that was? And some people sort of line God up like that. Oh, he's picking people who will choose, and he's going to leave all the losers behind. But what's interesting is the Bible says that God's economy is very much the opposite. The first shall be last and the last shall be first in God's kingdom. And the Lord chooses those who are the servant of all, not the one who wants to be served. There's some interesting notions there that we need to humble ourselves and realize, man, that's part of the deal. And also, when it's all said and done, the Bible tells us that when we stand before the Lord, we'll all declare righteous and true are your judgments. You picked the right ones. And nobody will be able to contest any of the decisions God made, but will say righteous and true are his judgments. So don't try to put God in that mean, jock mentality that picked all of the stud athletes. That's not what God's going to do. We don't know God's ways. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are wiser than our thoughts. Amen? Amen. I'm just glad I'm chosen, and I hope you are too. So he says, man, he's chosen you from the beginning unto salvation through sanctification. That is to be separate of the Spirit and belief of the truth. You got to believe in Jesus. Without belief, I believe it's impossible to be saved. Verse 14, whereunto he called you, there it is, calling again, by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the reasons he calls us is that he gets all the glory. The world looks at people like you and like me and they say, man, are you kidding? You're a Christian. You don't look very polished. You don't have your thing all together. But just being saved by the grace of God, that's one of the greatest testimonies of his glory, that he loves you and that he saved you. And hopefully that's one of the great witnesses. That's the thing. He's chosen you and called you by the gospel obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's really important. So I think we're called to walk worthy of the calling that we've been given. Do you remember 1 Thessalonians chapter 2? If you just turn back a page or two, we read this just a few weeks ago. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, we were reminded by Paul there. He says that you would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. One of the sobering things you and I should be doing in light of the fact that we're saved by his grace is not just come to church, not just tithe, or not even just preach the gospel, but the idea is walk worthy of the calling that we've been given. He's called you out of this world. And he wants us to walk worthy of that calling that he's given us. It'd be like, you hear the stories of some CEO of a company, and as he gets older, it's time for him to retire, and he passes the company on to his son. And the big question is he going to walk worthy of that calling that he's been given? His dad started up a company and made millions of dollars. And the son now has a responsibility to walk worthy of that calling that he's been given. And you all hear the stories. There's sometimes the son steps it up and does it. Other times, the son's the party animal and he likes to spend the money that his dad made, but he's not very good at running the corporation. And you hear those kinds of stories. In some way, you can almost look at it like the Lord has given you a calling. And we are called to walk worthy of that calling. That's sobering to me. That we are to, do what the Bible says, hunger and thirst after righteousness. And those are blessed who do that. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. This walking worthy, it's something that practically we need to apply to our lives. And you and I, we need to weigh it out, man. Weigh it out and say, is what I'm about to do, the place that I'm about to go, is that worthy of the great and high calling of our Lord Jesus Christ and our Savior? The movie that I'm about to walk into, the friends that I'm about to hang out with, is that walking worthy of this high calling of Jesus Christ? Man, I hope we measure that, that we weigh that out. I think of the Old Testament story when Daniel was there in Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar was gone. And his son there and reigned in his stead, and Belteshazzar was the guy that was there, and they were partying down. If you really look at the original language of the Hebrew of that story, or the Chaldean actually, of that story, what you find? You find that these guys were having a drunken orgy there in the Babylonian palace. And they broke their the Jewish vessels from the temple from Jerusalem. They broke out all those vessels and started drinking without reserve, just partying down. And then that story came out where the hand started writing on the wall. Meeny, meeny, miny, mo. No, it didn't say that. It said, meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin. What's that? Well, they didn't know. What does it mean? So they went and finally, it was the grandmother that came along who said, well, there's a guy named Daniel who could probably do this. And so they get Daniel. Daniel comes in. And he says, meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin. It means you've been weighed in the balances. You've been found wanting. You're a lightweight. You should have been a hefty dude who had some weightiness to you, but you squandered it. You squalored it, or whatever the word is. You messed up. You've been found wanting, and you're a lightweight. And tonight, you're going to lose the kingdom to the Medes and the Persians this very night. And sadly, there are those who I kind of worry that we take in all that which we've been given and all the blessing that we have. And we, as Americans particularly, we like to live high on the hog and party down, live large. But I wonder how we're doing on this calling that we've been given. Have we been weighed in the balances and found lightweight spiritually? You have been given a high calling. Man, it's time to know what our calling is and how we can do that with excellence, to be challenged, not just to settle for the mediocre. And I'm challenged by this. I pray that the Lord will sharpen us, that it make us stronger, and that we sharpen each other like iron sharpening iron. That's what I think the Bible's calling us to, is to walk worthy of our calling of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the themes here of 2 Thessalonians and 1 Thessalonians, that the church step it up. May that be true of us as well. Well, he goes on in verse 15, therefore, brethren, stand fast. So first he talks about, you know, this calling where we're to walk worthy, but then he talks about how we're to stand. Therefore, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. Hold fast to the traditions. Now, there are those who, I believe, get this idea of tradition really wrong. And we learn this from Jesus. Remember, they had traditions that Jesus would call vain traditions, traditions of men. So there's Jesus and his disciples, and they didn't ceremonially wash their hands before they ate. So the Pharisees, the sin sniffers, the fault finders, they came and looked over at Jesus' disciples and said, hey, your boys didn't even wash their hands. Now, you got to understand, this isn't like mom saying, wash your hands before dinner. We weren't talking bacteria. What they were talking about is this very ritualistic cleansing ritual that the Jews had adopted. Because the Old Testament law said that they were to cleanse themselves, they further elaborated on those laws, way past where God ever intended. God wanted them to just wash up. They said, we need to wash up. So they take an eggshell, half of an eggshell, and they pour half an eggshell on this end, half an eggshell on this end, rub three times, then the half an eggshell on this side, and they went through this little ritual before they ate. And it had nothing to do with, you know, antibacterial rot wipes or anything like that. It had everything to do with being holy before the Lord, because you were doing all these little ceremonial things. And so when Jesus was accused by these Pharisees saying, you don't keep up with our traditions, Jesus said, those are the traditions of men. Vain traditions. I wonder how many traditions we do in churches that are man's traditions and not the Word. See, I love the Bible. I can defend the Bible. I can't defend human tradition. We get really, really wacko with tradition. And I've seen it. And all you got to do is go to Israel. One of the funny things about going to Israel is all the things that are so traditional that have to do with religions of the world. People kissing steps that they thought Jesus walked on. And they got the head of John the Baptist under the skull of John the Baptist under a glass in a certain cathedral. But meanwhile, back in the Vatican, they got another skull with it's supposed to be John the Baptist. Which one is it? I'm told the story that one guy walked in the Vatican and said, which one is it? Is it the skull in Jerusalem or is it the skull here? And he says, both. That was the John the Baptist skull when he was a baby. This is John the Baptist skull when he was an adult. That's stupid. Traditions of men. Meanwhile, we have our weird traditions. Have you ever thought about some of the like weird traditions that we have? I mean, we've got so many weird things that we do. Think about some of the things we sing our children to sleep as we're just rock-a-bye baby in the treetops. Who put the baby in the treetop? That's my question right there. And it gets even more scary. When the wind blows, the cradle will rock. When the bough breaks, the cradle will fall. Down will come baby. Baby and all. Somebody call Child Protective Services, you know. Tim Hawkins does a whole thing on some of the lullabies that we sing our kids and crazy stuff. And it's hilarious stuff because we're wacko. Some of the traditions of men, they're creepy even, but we just keep them going, keep pushing them on. By the way, that actually probably was a political song. They don't know for sure when it first started, that song, but it has to do with the Protestant Reformation, and the wind that blew the baby out of the tree was the Protestant wind Reformation. Kind of an interesting thing. Do you really want to sing that anymore? I don't know. But all that to say, we've got strange traditions. But what is being said here? Notice in our text, it says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or by epistle. Man, mark that. That's where we miss it. We do the traditions of men, of the Catholic Church, of the Protestant Church. There's even people today who will put church tradition on the equal plane with the Bible. And the problem with that, again, is I can defend the Bible, but all the other traditions I can't really defend if it's not in the Bible. The church has done some horrible things in church history. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't study and learn from church history, but I am saying the traditions that are outside of this Bible. The reason I don't wear a robe or a pointy hat is because that's a tradition of men. It's not in the Bible that the pastor is supposed to wear a pointy hat and walk through the aisle swinging incense as we walk through and have a little confessional. This is all traditions of men. This is stuff people made up. This Bible is the inspired word of God. God gave this to us. So this stuff is what we do. So if you wonder why Athey Creek Christian Fellowship, why we do the things we do or why we don't do things at other churches, it's not that we think we're better than anybody, we're just trying to be hip or cool or anything like that. What our goal is to say, how can we be like the Word of God and the epistles? That's what Paul's saying. It's almost like he's saying, be like the Old Testament, learn from that, and then take the epistles and apply them, the letters that were written in the early in the New Testament. And that's the tradition we follow. Now, the word tradition, by the way, mark it. And next to it, you can write ordinance. Because most of the time, the Greek word that is used there for tradition is also translated as the word ordinance. Like 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1 and 2 says, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ, Paul says. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them unto you. And then he goes on and talks about the ordinances, including communion in 1 Corinthians 11. So the word ordinance, it's more often translated as the ordinances. So really, one of the things we have to ask ourselves are, what are the ordinances in the New Testament? And I believe they're very simple. I think baptism is included as an ordinance. We should be baptized. Repent and be baptized, the Bible says. Baptism is an ordinance. Also, communion is an ordinance. One of the things we're to keep and do regularly. That's why we do that at home groups every other night, every other Sunday night, and why we do it often every Tuesday morning at morning worship and Thursday morning at morning worship and sometimes on Wednesdays, sometimes on Sundays. We do that because Jesus said, do it often. That's an ordinance. So if you would, it's saying, hold fast to those ordinances that I've taught you about from the Word by the letters from Paul. Very important. Verse 16. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Man, it's good. It's almost like he's signing off. You almost think, is this the end? No, because he starts out with chapter 3. Finally, brethren, sounds like Pastor Brett. Just keep going. Just keep right on going. Finally, they're all thinking, would you please hurry? We got to go to the bathroom. Finally, no. But before we leave that, notice, I love this, just this word that he gives. How does a church be comforted in their hearts? How does that happen? When we remember the Lord Jesus Christ, how God has loved us, given us an everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. It's the grace of God that gives us the hope for eternal consolation, man. That is to be comforted for all of eternity. It's only the grace of God that anybody can be saved. It's not by your works. Ephesians 2, Paul made it perfectly clear. You and I, we are saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's a free gift. That's what the Bible teaches. And so the mistake that people make is thinking you can somehow earn your way to heaven. The problem with earning your way to heaven is according to the Bible, you're still not righteous practically. That's something that's given as a free gift. And you either are saved by his grace or you are not saved at all. Nobody can work hard enough to do that. Now, don't forget, faith without works is dead. In other words, if you are saved by grace, there will be, I believe, a natural outcome of good works. It'll be something that you'll want to do, and it's part of that walking worthy of your calling. It's not you're doing good works so that you can hopefully make it to heaven. You're doing good works because God loves you so much, he gave you the free gift of salvation, and you get to go to heaven. It's a response to his goodness. People get that all mixed up. It's very clear in the Bible. And right here, we see that man, he's given us his grace, and so we can comfort our hearts, verse 17, and be established in every good word and work because of grace. It's a result. Finally, verse 1 of chapter 3, brethren, says, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you. Man, I love this. This is my prayer for us at Athey Creek and really for the whole Church of Jesus Christ. It's so sad that churches are getting away from the Word of God, because it can't have free course in people's life if you're not even reading it or if you're not even talking about it. The Word of God is where the power is. It's living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. How did the Thessalonican church, those people who became Christians, how did they receive the Word of God? Well, flip back and let me remind you again, 1 Thessalonians tells us this in verse 13 of chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians 2, 13. And this should be our mantra. This should be what we do. 1 Thessalonians 2, 13 says, for this cause also, thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. There's such a push now to say, well, the Bible, it's not really the inspired word of God. It was written by men, and surely there's mistakes and contradictions and troubles. And I say, where? It's not there. There's no contradictions. There's no troubles. This is a miraculous book, and if you really give any time to it at all, you find out that this is one of the most powerful books. It is the most powerful book you could ever read. And you see these congruencies, and there's just a tightness, which is incredible in light of the fact that it's been written by 40 different authors over a 1,500-year period, written in three different languages, Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, by shepherds, by kings, by slaves, by soldiers, by all kinds, even tax collectors and sinners. The Bible was written inspired by God the Father through his Holy Spirit. God breathed is the word that's used for inspired there when Paul tells Timothy this. And I love how the Thessalonican church received it as it is in truth, the word of God and not the word of men. Churches are being challenged on that. And there's a reason why, you know, churches are opening themselves up to things that at one time, even not that long ago, churches didn't open themselves to. Have you ever wondered, how does a church suddenly openly embrace homosexuality. Say, it's all right, man. You can, not only can you be a gay person in our church, but you can be the pastor. Just greet each other with a holy kiss, man. It's the Bible. Brad, that's irreverent. No, it's not. Homosexuality is called sin in the Bible. Well, Brett, our church, we're big-hearted. We realize that it's genetic. It's out of their control. Even though I don't really believe that, I like to give that to them. Yeah, great, it's genetic. But you know what? Genetically, we're all wired with sin. The Bible says that we all have sin. Some people are angry. They're born that way. Angry people. I know angry men. And they need to repent from their sin. I know people that are more have more of a propensity somehow, genetically, I think, to be deceitful. But we don't say, that's the way they were born. We just say, no, change that. It's something you need to fix. Why? Because we don't like you? No, because it's hurtful to that person, and sin hurts people around that person. So what do? We got to say, man, stick to the Bible. The Bible says that homosexuality is a sin. Thus, we stick to the Bible. But churches are so hip and cool to say, well, that part of the Bible is not really inspired because that was written by man. You know what happens? Is they start picking and choosing the things they want to believe and the things they don't want to believe. And once you start breaking, you know, there's like one little hole in the dike, it starts to fall apart. The whole thing starts to fall apart. If I can say I don't like this and I don't like that, then suddenly I'm God making up the Bible the way I want to make it. And that's the way much of the church has gone, sad to say. That's why it's really hard, by the way, for churches to go verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the Bible. Did you know less than 2% of churches in America do that? Verse by verse, chapter by chapter? I think they're missing out on all the fun. When you go through the Bible, you get the whole counsel of God. Paul told the Ephesus elders, he said, hey, you guys, I have not shunned to declare to you the full counsel of God. And I want to be able to say that. You know, we went through the Bible in our first round in 13 years. And went through every word of every verse of the Bible. And the thing that's cool about that is, man, it all holds up if you stick with the whole thing. But if you pick and choose verses and leave out others, it makes for confusion. Our country, even marked by our president saying, how could we, if our military ran their military by the way the Sermon on the Mount was preached, or what are we going to do, take our kids outside of the city and stone them to death? Our president raised those questions. You want to know why he asked those questions? He did it because he doesn't know the Bible. He doesn't know the difference from the Old Testament law and how we are no longer under that law, which was a schoolmaster to drive us to Jesus Christ. He doesn't understand that the Sermon on the Mount, the whole point is nobody can do it. That's why Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And the people would have said, oh, great. The point is, we don't read our Bibles anymore cover to cover as churches, so there's great confusion about what's true and what's not. So I guess I say that because I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you're willing to sit through long and tedious studies. That's kind of a relative thing, by the way. People say, Brett, I can't believe you go so long sometimes. I get that rarely. Most of you are like really cool about the length of our services. But I understand. I understand why people get upset. And our little sitters don't last as long as they used to. We get sore. We're kind of like, oh, man, I got to go to the bathroom and all this. But I think that's conditioned, by the way. I think that's conditioned. When I go to Africa or even Vanuatu in the South Pacific, those people sit for 4, 5, 6 hours for a service. When I went to Africa to teach the pastors over there a few years ago with my son Joe, we went to Burkina Faso and taught 5-hour sessions with the African pastors, and not one of them got up to use the restroom. Brett, they need to drink more water. No, they. It was so hot, I think you just kind of, well, anyway. But we've lost our attention span. Commercials, you know, I remember when there were 2-minute commercials when I was a kid. Then they went to the 60-second commercial. Then they went to the 30-second commercial. Then they went to the 15-second commercial. And then in the Super Bowl, they do a 10-second commercial, another commercial, and then the second part of the 10-second commercial. Why do they do that? It's because our attention spans are really weak now. We can't hang on. And I think that's a conditioned thing. There was a lady who came up to me a few, it's been a few months ago now. And she said, Brett, when I first came to A3, I liked the Bible teaching, but I hated how much of an advantage you took of our time. And she kind of went on. I have never been to a church that just goes on and on. And she just was, and she said, I was thinking, oh no, here it comes, you know, but she said, but that's when I first came. And then she said, as we started getting through the Bible and I started realizing, man, we're clocking through some books of the Bible. We're covering some ground. She started telling me how she realized that not only did the time seem to go by faster, but she started telling me how, man, she couldn't get enough. She wished that we could do a Thursday night Bible study too. And she went on, and it really encouraged me. But I also have seen that tendency within humanity. We get kind of conditioned. And man, if we see any value in the Bible whatsoever, then we need to keep doing what we're doing, going through the Bible. I believe sermonettes are for Christianettes. You're not going to get sermonettes here. You're going to get big, long lectures. But hopefully we'll end before two. Yeah, thank you. Thank you. That's good. I like that. That's great. Well, here we go. Speaking of length, let's continue. Where were we? Oh, yes. 2 Thessalonians, we're back finally. That the word of God might have free course and be glorified. That's what we want to do, is give real glory to the word of God. How can you give glory to the book? In the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God. And then later in John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, and the word, capital W, became flesh and dwelt among us. There's an undividable link to the book we're holding in our hands, to the living Savior, Jesus Christ. To give glory to the Word of God is to give glory to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's not something that's an either or. Does that make sense? So that's what he's saying, that the Word will have free course and glorified. Verse 2, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. Paul's saying, man, pray for us. He says in verse 1, and that the word will have free course, and the word will be glorified, and that we'll be delivered from unreasonable. Did Paul ever bump into unreasonable people? Boy, that's the truth. When you read the stories, which we have in Romans, we read about all those people that beat him up all the time and chained him up and put him in prison. But he says, pray that we're delivered from those unreasonable and wicked men. For all men have not faith. Not everybody's a Christian. Newsflash. And it's good for us to pray that for each other, that the Lord will deliver us from unreasonable. There are people who are really anti-Christian, and they're very much bashing those of faith. But I believe in these days, as that gets worse and worse, that we need to stand with each other and pray for each other that we'll be delivered. And there is a time, by the way, where I think we need to not attempt to witness to certain people. There's a point where you have to kind of be careful about, Jesus talked about it like this, you know, putting your pearls to the swine. Swirls to the pines. No, pearls to the swines. What's that? Well, you put a pearl in a pig's snout, and then it goes and wallers in the mud. The pearl has no value. There's a point where you have people that you know that as you share the gospel and you're pouring your heart and effort into it, where you're so rejected over and over again, there's a point where I think you move from overtly witnessing to them to more covertly praying for them and for their salvation. And that's, I think that's what he's kind of at that point saying, Lord, deliver us from these dudes that are unreasonable. You'll notice your margin says absurd. Many of your margins say they are absurd men that are wicked men. Verse 3, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. The word evil there is often translated the evil one. It's actually a name. The exact Greek word that's used here is a name of the devil himself. So you can almost put that in there. I think there's one or two translations that actually put that in there. But he'll establish you and keep you from the evil one. That's a good thing. We need to be praying about that and know that the Lord is faithful. Verse 4, and we have confidence in the Lord, touching you, that you both do and will do the things which we command you. Not confidence in their teaching skills, not confident in their pastoring skills or their ability to fundraise, not confident in their ability to be an amazing church. Their confidence was in the Lord, confidence in the Lord, that the Lord would touch them. And that's something, if you're in ministry of any kind, make sure and keep your confidence in the Lord. It's not in you or your skills or your ability. I think people feel pressure. You find yourself in a ministry opportunity and somebody's asking you some question or asking for counsel or they're wanting you to pray for them because they're sick or this or that. And you get kind of nervous. It's almost like you get nervous to the point where, man, this really is on my shoulders now. I've got their lives in my hand. I'm counseling them. And really, that's a wrong notion. Your goal is not to be Jesus. Your goal is to bring them to Jesus. You are not the answer. That's an important thing to remember if you're talking to people, if you're ministering, even as a parent trying to teach and train your kids. You are not the answer. Jesus is the answer, and we have confidence in Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, that your kids will both will and do the things which they've been commanded. Trust the Lord for that. Verse 5, and the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Man, that's a good mark. Love and patience. These are all fruit of the Spirit, stuff that we should seek for and covet. But the patience for Christ, what is that? Some of your margins say patience of Christ. Which one is it? Don't know. It could be for Christ or of Christ. Either way, it's all good. What do you mean, Brett? Well, the love of God in the church is what we need, but also, and in the patient waiting for Christ, that's what we're to do. We're waiting for Christ. When He comes, we'll be ready, and we're watching, but we're waiting. That's something that's biblical. But if you're waiting on Christ, that means you're not getting ahead of the Lord. You're waiting for His timing and His purpose, and that's good too. Both are biblical elsewhere. Does that make sense? You can read those notions. So whichever way you want to translate that, I'm glad, happy, maybe both. Waiting for Christ or on Christ, it's all important. Verse 6, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother. Who are we talking about here? Christians. Withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. And again, that word tradition, ordinances. If he's not walking after what Paul taught and in the epistles in the book of Acts and all that we read in the Bible, if a person's walking purposefully contrary, it says, withdraw yourselves from that brother. 4, verse 7, yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for nothing, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. So Paul's saying, here's the thing. He says, man, if there's somebody that's walking in the church unruly, not taking care of himself and doing what the Bible teaches them to do, there's a point where you're supposed to withdraw yourself from them. What's interesting about this is when you actually engage in this, people think you're being legalistic and judgmental. That's the tricky part of this one. Because we know Jesus hung out with publicans and sinners. So where's the line? Do you hang out with the sinner and the publican? Well, remember, there's a difference between the believer, the person who's saying, I'm a Christian, versus the publican and the sinner. So yes, as Christians, we do hang out with non-believers, hopefully. And we share light with them, Jesus Christ. We don't engage in their behaviors. We don't go and party down with them and do all the sinful things. But we like Jesus, hopefully we're the hammer, not the nail. My dad, as I'd walk out the door when I was a little kid going to elementary school, he said, Brett, be the hammer, not the nail. That was one of the things he'd say. And I knew what that meant. The hammer influences and does the driving. The nail is driven by some other force. And my dad, recognizing there'd be kids that were going to try to move me in a direction that was wrong, he said, Brett, be the hammer, not the nail. And I'm thankful for that little warning. Even to this day, I think about that. Jesus was the hammer, not the nail. He made the publicans, the sinners, then the prostitutes dump their sins and followed after him. I remember this young guy in our college group when I was a college pastor years ago. And he went to Lithia Park in Ashland. If you know the park, you kind of know why this went down the way it did. But there was a group of people smoking pot in a circle. And this guy, he went with a group of other college kids to go witness and share the Lord Jesus in this group there, all the hippies and stuff. So he walks in, steps in the circle. He's like, hey, you know, dudes, how's it going? And they're like, fine. He's like, hey. And they're passing around this joint, right? And he goes, hey. And he takes a little, what do you call it? hit. Thank you. How do you guys know that? I'm just you're like, oh, that's a hit, man. Smoking a doobie. No. But he takes a hit. And some of the other college guys from the church were like, what's he doing over there? He's smoking pot with those guys. He's supposed to be witnessing to them. So they pulled him aside and said, man, what are you doing? And he said, oh, man, I'm just trying to be relatable. Just trying to be like Jesus, hanging out with the publicans and sinners. And I was proud of the college guys that pulled him aside and said, buddy, come on, we got to talk here. And you know, he who knew no sin, that's Jesus, became sin when he died on the cross for the sins of the world. Jesus didn't engage in their sinful behaviors. He changed them. And that's something we need to remember. I see a church that is trying to act like the world, hoping to draw the world in. And we'll even compromise, I think, sometimes things that we know is just sin so that we can hopefully woo the world back. But the world looks at us and goes, what are you guys doing, man? We don't get you. You're trying to be cool, taking a hit off of the pot. And they're going, man, what are you? Wacko. And they're confused by us. Come ye out from among them, the Bible says. Be ye separate. We're called to holiness. That's what the Bible teaches us. So in that sense, yeah, hang out with the world. But when you have a brother who's in the church and he's behaving badly, there's a point where you need to withdraw yourself from them. And when is that? That's when that person, I believe, starts to become a burden on the church and taking other people down with them. And that's where you withdraw yourself. It's a hard thing to do. It gets even bad enough where in 1 Corinthians, we read where Paul says in certain sin, in this case of 1 Corinthians, there was rampant sexual immorality going on in the church. And one dude was actually sleeping with the wife of his father. Pretty crazy stuff. But the church was so proud of themselves because they were being so open-minded. And Paul says, deliver that boy unto Satan. Huh? Yeah, deliver him to Satan. For the purpose of what? Anybody? Destruction of the flesh, that hopefully later on it would lead to his own salvation. There's a point where you got to let someone go. Now that's the extreme, 1 Corinthians 5, but this is even a little more mild. But the person who's just behaving badly in the church, there's a point where you gotta just withdraw from them. I'm not saying kick them out of the church or do any of that, but there's a point where you don't really hang out with them. And sometimes that's hard. I know stories that have happened even in this church where people say, man, we were going to these people's houses and our kids like hanging out, but man, we know that they're kind of doing this and doing that, and we don't want to be judgmental, but we kind of don't want our kids hanging out with them anymore because they do things and watch things that we don't want our kids to watch. What do we do? And this is where it's painful, but you do turn them to this scripture and you say, man, the Bible teaches that we're to kind of withdraw ourselves. Call it judgmental if you want. I call it protecting your own kids and being wise. Well, then he goes on and talks about how, man, we were orderly among you. We didn't take your money. In fact, the Thessalonican church is one of those places where Paul was a tent maker and he worked. But it's funny because there's people that make a case of that. There should never be anybody on staff at churches because Paul was a tent maker. But what's funny is that's not true. Paul did receive money from the Philippian church, from the church in Jerusalem, and he was paid more often than not, actually. And what's interesting is even here, he says, man, we didn't charge you, eat your bread, but we wrought labor and travail night and day that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Verse 9, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. Paul's saying, it's not that we don't have the authority is the idea there to receive financial payment for the work that we're doing, but we wanted to be more of an example to you guys of what it meant to be a hardworking person. And that's where Paul takes this. Then he starts talking about hard work and how important it is for those in the church. He says in verse 10, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now, them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Man, this is an interesting thing in the days of Occupy Portland. Occupy Madras. Yeah, there is an Occupy Madras. Just thought I'd tell you that. It's kind of funny to me. But, you know, put aside all the political jargon and all the different things, but there's people that I really do believe are looking for handouts in a lot of ways. And here's the dilemma. As Christians, we are called to feed the poor and to help those that are hungry. But the Bible seems to want us to somehow differentiate between the person who is not working because there's no way they can work versus the person who should be out working, but they've made excuses and they just are not. So I've told you the story, and I remember the first time I actually employed this verse. As a young 19-year-old pastor, a dude came into our church, and he wanted food and money. And he demanded it because he called himself a prophet of the Lord, and he was going around from town to town asking people for money. And I asked him how many people he'd led to the Lord and stuff like that, and he didn't have any fruit in his ministry, but he said, that's what I'm called to do. And I said, well, we really don't have the resources to help you out. And then he lit up, man. He got all mad. And he started quoting scripture about feeding the poor and giving to the helpless and all this stuff. And that's when I turned him to this scripture right here where I said, verse 10, we are commanded that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Oh, I forgot to mention, I gave him the opportunity to work out on the church grounds that day too. We had some, you know, ditch digging, I think, that was needing to be done. And he was not willing to do that, although he was perfectly healthy. And see, to me, there's a thing you got to look for in people that are just not willing to work. The Bible says, if a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. Notice, however, it says man. Brett, are you being a chauvinist again? What about the woman? Well, what about the children, too? One of the things Athey Creek tries to balance is if a man's not willing to work, do we just throw his whole family out to the curb? There are times where we have to try to juggle that and encourage the man to get a job, but at the same time help the family with groceries and keeping their power bill on and keeping the kids safe and the mom. You know, there's some tricky things in this church stuff that we deal with all the time, but we need wisdom. Paul's given us some of that wisdom right here, and he's saying, man, people need to work. By the way, God used working people. When you really think about it, when you go through the scriptures, you realize God was into, you know, calling fishermen who were out, you know, probably the toughest guys in Galilee were the dudes out in the boat fishing. And much of those guys became Jesus' disciples. You had shepherds, you have servants. These are the people God called who were busy working. Man, we don't need more lazy people in the church running around like busybodies doing all their little ministries when really they're not even willing to work hard. That's something I think is a problem in the church. But verse 13, you brethren, be not weary in well-doing. Keep plugging away. Does that sound familiar? Galatians 6:9, you know this passage. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially those who are of the household of faith. So Paul elaborates really on that in Galatians. But here he just says simply, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man, verse 14, obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. See, this is where that balance comes in. I love how Paul nails it down. Not for rejection, but for restoration. That's what Paul's saying. Pull away from this guy. They'll be ashamed of himself and realize, man, it gets kind of old being alone and not really plugged in to the church and being a part of a group of people who love the Lord. If you ever find yourself feeling more alienated by, I'm not just going to say Athey Creek, but any church where you once have been really plugged in and people like being around you and you're just part of the church, and then as time goes by, you find yourself more and more alienated, the first question you should ask yourself is, why am I alienated? And it's so sad to see how the enemy uses this over and over and over again. It's some sin in your life oftentimes. Oh, Brett, it's not sin in my life. It's sin in their life. The church treated me badly. Pastor said this, and they forgot to call me over there, and they didn't do this, and they dropped the ball over there, and I'm just, what? What are you? Bitter? Is that really what you want to be? Bible says we're to be tenderhearted toward one another, putting away bitterness with all malice, with everything you got, putting away bitterness, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, and forgiving one another. You see, if you have that attitude, you'll stay in the church, and everybody will love you because you're forgiving, because we need a lot of that. We need to be forgiven. But if you find yourself being slowly alienated and pretty soon there's no church that you can go to, I'm tired of churches and the behavior of pastors and I'm tired of this and that and people asking for money, and man, there's a huge chance. And I'm not saying churches are perfect. I know churches are far from perfect. And Athey Creek's far from perfect. If you really get into it and think this is the greatest church in the world, and wait, you know Athey Creek will never let you down, that means you're new. You're new here. Welcome to the church. But if you find the perfect church, don't join it. You'll ruin it. Because you're not perfect either. The church needs to be big-hearted and forgiving of each other and not building cases against one another. If somebody wrongs you, even if it's old Pastor Brett, if I wrong you, would you please forgive me? I'm saying sorry right now. Forgive me right now. Because I know that I haven't kept up with everything and been able to answer every email. I know that I haven't been able to, you know, always call everybody back. I'm getting better at that. But it's hard. Sometimes I just fail. Don't be shocked when that happens. And the problem is, if you're looking for the church that's going to be perfect on that, you will not find a church. That's why we need to, you know, enact these behavioral things. If somebody is really finally getting to a place where they're just living in sin and being angry or bitter or doing stuff that's disorderly, there's a point where the church will withdraw from you. If you feel like you're being withdrawn from, you got to ask yourself why. And be honest with yourself. That's a hard one, but that's important. So what do? We count him as not an enemy, but treat him as a brother, admonish him, which means to correct him as a brother. Verse 16, now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always. By all means, the Lord be with you all. And that's really the end of Paul giving his words through Timothy and Silas. But then, as he always does at the end of his epistles, he writes a little bit in his own hand. And he kind of tags on a little of his own handwriting. Why? There's speculation that Paul tags on his own handwriting just to authenticate his epistle so that there's no forgery like the one that he talked about in chapter 2. But also he writes it in his own hand just to have that personal touch, some believe, that Paul says, see, it's me, Paul. I want to just give you the last words myself. But he would sign it in his own hand. And we see that verse 17. He says, the salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And amen. There's 2 Thessalonians. I love that closing. I love how Paul ends with grace. Because all that do and don't and will and won't and bitterness and all the poor behavior in the church that he's talking about, it's going to happen. But he kind of seals the whole deal. Says, grace and peace be with you all. That's what we need. I hope that Athey Creek is, in fact, a very gracious-hearted church. We need to work toward that. It's real easy to be stingy, legalistic, weird. It's easy to be that. It's hard to be gracious and big-hearted. And even a church where it's real peaceful. A lot of churches, it's all, let's get busy. We got to do more. We got to buzz around. That's the busybody thing. I think everybody needs to kind of chill out and just say, let the peace of the Lord be upon us. Even as the Psalms, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands. Paul's little signing off is not just grace and peace and whatever. He's really pronouncing that upon the Thessalonican church. And may the Lord put that upon the Wilsonvillian church as well. Amen? Let's pray together. And Lord, we thank you for this book of 2 Thessalonians. We see so many relatable and important things there that I pray that you just help us to internalize those things, to even as we sang from Psalm 1, that as we meditate upon your word, that we would meditate day and night, and then like a tree, we'd be planted firmly by the river of water. Lord, bring forth good fruit in our lives, I pray, as we can just continue going through your word. Bless these, your people who've come out on a Wednesday night, taking out a couple hours of their time just to hang out with people and fellowship and get into your word. I pray that good fruit would come from this. Bind our hearts together. Help us to be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Lord, teach us what that means. And that we'd represent you well in this dark world that we're living. So bless these, your people, as we go our way. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. And let's stand.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheycreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.